So we're looking at Matthew 27 and verses 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You might have heard the question asked, what's the worst that could happen? Sometimes I've had to say that if we're embarking on some risky endeavour and there's a question about it, what's the worst that could happen? You think about the worst case scenario and it can't get any worse than that. And we ask that question at different times. But if we were to ask the question, what is the worst thing that has happened? If we were to look back over the centuries and millennia of history and select the worst event that ever happened, what would it be? Because there's so many disasters and tragedies and wars and massacres. I mean, there's so many bad things that have happened throughout history. It surely must be impossible. What about the flood of Noah's day, where all of humanity was wiped out except for eight people? That's one of the worst things that might have happened. What about the Second World War, when over 70 million people were killed? There's some the bad things that have happened throughout history. But I'd suggest to you that there is one tragedy that infinitely surpasses all others, and that is the crucifixion of the Son of God. The Creator and Author of life, spitefully abused and nailed to a cross by those he created. Man killing his Maker. What could be worse than this? What could be worse? The worst thing that ever happened, and yet paradoxically, the worst of events, by the wisdom of God, is also the best event that ever happened or will ever happen. For it was through Christ's awful death that mankind's redemption was purchased. And that's what we just sang in that hymn, the saddest day and yet the gladdest too. And it's this paradox here. But the cross and our Saviour at Mount Calvary, this single event is the centrepiece of all history, of all history. It's as if all eternity past and all eternity future can be reduced and condensed to one focal point. All of space and time converges into one place and one day to one man dying one death. This is the focal point of all eternity. And this is what we are studying in this series on the sayings, the seven sayings from the cross. And we're up to the fourth of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus. We saw that in the first saying, the Lord Jesus praying for the forgiveness of his enemies, of those who crucified him. In the second saying, the promise of paradise to the thief beside him. And the third saying, the saying of a son to his mother, making provision for her. But we come to the fourth and the middle of the seven, and as we do so, we enter the very heart of the purpose for which he died. This is the centrepiece of all seven. And this saying is also the most mysterious and profound of all the seven. You know, we can understand to a degree some of these other sayings that they're in the Lord Jesus' character, but this is almost out of character. You know, we can understand the Lord Jesus praying for the forgiveness of those who murdered him. He has a forgiving heart. We can understand his mercy in offering pardon to the thief there, and his provision to Mary and all the other sayings. They're all in accordance with his character, in crying for thirst and his triumphant cry of "It is finished," and commending his spirit to the Father. But this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsaking God. How could this be? It's beyond our understanding. And I'll quote Spurgeon on this. He says, "Here you may gaze as into a vast abyss, and though you strain your eyes and gaze till sight fails you, yet you perceive no bottom. It is measureless, unfathomable, inconceivable. The anguish of the Saviour on your behalf and mine is no more to be measured and weighed than the sin which needed it or the love which endured it. We will adore where we cannot comprehend. And don't think you can ever comprehend this saying and the depth of it, but we will simply believe it. We will adore our Saviour and worship him for it. So the first thing I'd like us to look at before we look at the words of the Saviour, I'd like to look at the sun's darkening, the S-U-N, the sun's darkening, and that's in the 45th verse there. And it says that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. For 3 hours the earth was darkened. So with the chronology of the crucifixion, he was crucified at the third hour. That's our 9 a.m. So the day starts at the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. So the third hour is 9 a.m. He was crucified then. And he died at the ninth hour, which is our 3 p.m. So 6 hours he is on the cross. And you can put those the different references in the gospel to piece that together. So his first three sayings took place in the first 3 hours, the ones we've looked at early before the darkness. We've looked at those first three, then the darkness comes. But his final four sayings, they take place about the ninth hour, very close to his death. So there's a period of at least 3 hours of silence, maybe more. We don't know exactly in those first 3 hours when exactly he said those three things. It's a long period of silence. And this silence was when the earth was covered in darkness from high noon to 3 p.m. Utter darkness. And so what of this darkness? It was a supernatural darkness. It cannot be explained by natural means, like an eclipse. And the reason it couldn't be an eclipse is because a solar eclipse is only ever a few minutes long. It's always less than 8 minutes. It's not for 3 hours. It couldn't have been an eclipse. And furthermore, it was the Passover time, and the Passover was held at the full moon. You only get a solar eclipse at a new moon, so it could not have been an eclipse. This was supernatural. You know, God, most of the time, he uses natural means and to accomplish his purposes, but from time to time, he intervenes. And he breaks into the natural order. And this is one of those occasions, a supernatural darkness. And when you look in the other Gospels, you find in Luke 23, verse 44, he says, it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Over all the earth. That word can be translated land, so it doesn't necessarily have to mean the whole planet. But many do take this to mean that the darkness was not just over the land of Israel in that locality, but over the whole planet. Obviously, at the Antipodes, or the opposite side of the world, it was nighttime. But there was the whole world, the whole earth was shrouded in darkness. Darkness. Well, how dark was it? Was it like a dim day like today? It's cloudy and you know, maybe you might turn your headlights on. Was it that type of darkness? No, I think it was a far deeper darkness. A deeper darkness, like the darkness that the Egyptians suffered. It talks about a darkness that could be felt. A darkness, middle of the day. But what is this darkness? Well, we read about darkness all through the Bible. And it's representative of a number of things. It's representative of misery and adversity. Psalm 107, verse 10. It represents spiritual blindness. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9 verse 2. People walking in darkness, they're in blindness. It represents sinful works. It talks about in Proverbs, the way of the wicked is as darkness. In John chapter 3 verse 19 to 20, John says, and this is a condemnation that light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. And they hate the light because the light reproves them. And Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Sinful works. And here you have this darkness as Jesus hangs on the cross. It also is representative of satanic powers. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Darkness is representing death as well in Job 10, and also verse 21 and 22, also Job 17, verse 13, he describes the grave as being darkness. Darkness is also used to describe judgment in Revelation 16, verse 10. And so you see all these, and mostly negative descriptions of darkness throughout the Bible. You think of that the judgment that God poured out in the ninth plague on the Egyptians, the darkness he poured out there. And what was God doing? He was judging a wicked nation, and he put them into darkness. But while the children of Israel, upon whom God's favour was poured out, they were in light in the land of Goshen. But the rest of Egypt was in darkness, but God's people. And so you see God's favour is light, but God's disfavour, his judgment, is darkness. And this is, we all should bring all these things into our thoughts as God blackened the earth as Jesus hung on the cross. And of course, God is light. 1 John 1 verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But when God's presence and favour is removed, there's only darkness. When you remove God, the light is gone. But think of the Lord Jesus himself. He's described as the light especially throughout John's Gospel. He himself said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so here's the light of the world, shrouded and covered in darkness as he bore our sin. And so we see that God sends the darkness. There's another thought as we think about these 3 hours. He hung there for 6 hours, but there's 3 hours God turned the lights out. And there's a thought that perhaps as in those first 3 hours, the mocking and the abuse that Christ received from all those people, that his nakedness and the spectacle, the humiliation that he went through, it's like God saying enough. And he turns the lights out. And he's shrouded his son in darkness for those remaining 3 hours. There's a thought there as well. And so we see, first of all, the sun's darkening. We'll look secondly at the sun's desolation. The sun's desolation. And so now we look at the words of the Lord from the cross. And again, keep in mind there's been silence for at least 3 hours. It seems that darkness, it silenced the crowd. You know, they'd been mocking and reviling him and all those things, but there was a sense of perhaps awe and fear as at high noon just everything went black and there was silence there. And perhaps all that could be heard at Calvary was the moaning and groaning of those on the crosses there. But then the silence is broken by a piercing cry. It says there that in verse 46, he cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we think of how he addresses God now. My God, my God. Before he was saying, Father, Father, forgive them. And later on you'll see him again address him as Father. But here it's God, my God. And I think there's a reason for that. The sense of the Father's nearness and intimacy is absent. It's as the Father turns his face, he cries out, God, not Father anymore. And here he is. He cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken by the Father. Now, we need to be careful in how we understand this and think about what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the hypostatic union was severed. That is that Christ's deity was somehow removed because God forsaken him. Therefore, does that mean that the godhood of Jesus is gone? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He still remained God, both fully God and fully man, even in his death. He never ceased to be God. His Godhood never left him. And nor does it mean that the Father removed his love from his Son, that somehow the Father ceased to love him and ceased to have favour towards him. And it does not mean that Christ is murmuring or complaining, or it doesn't mean that Christ is doubting the Father, that his faith is wavering somehow in God. No, not at all. This is not a complaint that he is complaining about the situation. No. What does it mean? It means as the sin bearer for mankind, he suffered the consequence of sin, the loss of the sense of God's favour and presence. He lost that sense of God's nearness. And that's exactly what sin does. Isaiah 59 verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The Father's face was hid from him. That's what the darkened sun represented, the Father's face being hidden, the light being turned away. And this is what it means when he's forsaken by the Father. He suffered the wrath of God upon the cross. This was a judgment being poured out upon the Son of God. Lamentations 1 verse 12, it's Jerusalem being personified and talking about the state of the city and with the Chaldeans coming in to raise the place, but it also pictures the Lord Jesus. Lamentations 1 verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. The Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. God's anger, God's wrath and judgment being poured out upon his beloved Son. And so in those hours, he endured the equivalent of eternity in hell. This was Christ experiencing hell upon the cross on our behalf. What is hell? We think of what he went through on the cross and how it lines up with what hell is and that awful place. And hell is a place of separation from God. In Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. The King, the Lord says, depart from me. You're to be separated from me for all eternity. And this was what Christ was experiencing, separation from the Father. Hell is also a place of outer darkness. Matthew 22, 13. The King said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place that is utterly devoid of God and therefore utterly devoid of light. It's all darkness. And here we have Christ in darkness on the cross. He experienced hell there. Hell is a place of death. It's called the second death, eternal death. Why is it a place of death? Because the wages of sin is death. That's the just punishment of sin. And we need to always remember that death does not mean a cessation of existence, as some of the cults would try and argue. No, death is a separation. It's a separation. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead. When the spirit separates from the body, the body is dead. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death. Before a person is saved, they are spiritually dead. It means they're separated from God. Dead in sins, Ephesians 2 verse 5. And so we need to realize that this is the death that's being spoken of here. Here he is, Christ dying, but also that separation there. And hell is a place of insatiable thirst. We think of the rich man in Luke 16. He just wanted one drop, one drop. He was tormented in the flame. And what do we hear Christ saying on the cross? I thirst. I thirst. And on, you see that this is what he was experiencing in those hours on the cross. And so But the question will come up and the objection will be raised, well, how could Christ experience eternal suffering in a few hours' time? If hell is eternal, how could he suffer hell on the cross in just a few hours? The answer is that Christ, being of an infinite nature, could suffer in a finite period of time the equivalent of eternal torment for finite creatures. It's because he is God. That's the simple answer. He is the infinite God. And therefore he exists outside of time. Time is nothing to him. And so he could suffer that eternity on the cross in a few moments. And so God placed on his son the eternal punishment of hell for 3 hours on the cross. And the annihilationists, this is the JWs, the SDAs, who say, no, hell is not eternal. A person is cast into hell and they just cease to exist. They don't suffer for eternity. That's the heresy of annihilationism. And they have a misunderstanding that the Christ's suffering is not ultimately the quantity of his suffering, but the quality of it that enabled him to do this. The quality of it is the eternal God suffering for finite creatures, and that he was able to do this. And so this is how he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the hell he experienced on the cross. And isn't that the cry of the damned in hell? Why am I forsaken of God? Forsaken, cut off from the source of life and joy for all eternity. Forsaken. What a fate for any soul to experience. But this is what he went through on the cross. So we see the Son's desolation. We look thirdly and finally at the sinner's deliverance. And we come back to the question there that the Lord asks. Why? It's a question. And we want to try and answer that question. Now, the Lord Jesus, he didn't ask that question out of ignorance. He knew full well what was taking place. He knew all things. But the question is to instruct us and to evoke a response from us. There's many questions that God asks all through the Bible. You go right back to the Garden of Eden and how the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where art thou?" Was that because God didn't know where Adam was? It was for Adam's sake. Adam, where are you now? Where has your sin taken you? And many questions that the Lord Jesus asked in his ministry. What think ye of Christ? And all these questions, they weren't for his information. They were for the person he was asking. And so he asked this question. This is for our benefit. It's to make us think, well, why? Why was he forsaken by the Father? He's confronting us with the reason he did this. And it also turns our attention to the 22nd Psalm, which sheds light on Christ's suffering. And so he's pointing us to something. He's pointing us to this Psalm of David, which is an incredible description in great detail of what Christ would experience 1,000 years later. And these words, he points us, he says, this is being fulfilled. And so perhaps we should find the answer in the 22nd Psalm. Why was the Son forsaken by God? Well, we see the question there in the verse 1 of Psalm 22. I believe the answer is found in the third verse. But thou art holy. Why is he forsaken of God? Because he is holy. The Father is holy. God is holy. And God's holiness caused his face to turn away from his sin-bearing Son. That's why. Because thou art holy. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Much more have it in his presence. He's so holy that he cannot even look upon it. He has to turn his face away. And that's precisely what the Father did as his Son bore our sins. And so this is what he is doing. This is the work he is performing here. Christ became our propitiation. What does that word mean? It means a sacrifice to pay for sins against God, to satisfy his righteous anger. He became the payment. He took the wrath of God to satisfy the wrath of God that should have come upon us. He became our substitute and expiated or removed our guilt for our sins by his vicarious punishment. That punishment he experienced was, it should have come upon us, but he took it for us, that we would not have to bear it. And various verses in the New Testament speak about this. In Romans 3, verse 23, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 2, verse 2, he is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. That's the love of God. He loved us and he sent his Son to pay for our sins. Now, as he hung there bearing our sins, it doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. It does not mean that at all. But that sin was judiciously imputed to him. Our sins were put upon him. He didn't become a sinner in his nature, no, but he bore our sins upon himself. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid our iniquities, our sins, upon the Son of God. It's illustrated there in Philemon, verse 18, with Paul writing to Philemon about Onesimus, who this runaway slave who did his slave owner wrong, Philemon wrong. And Paul writes this letter back to Philemon and says, look, he's become a Christian and I want you to take him back. And he says in Philemon, verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Put that on mine account. And that's a beautiful illustration of what Jesus says. He says, if they have sinned against you, Father, put that on mine account. I'll bear the cost. I'll pay the price. And so our sins were imputed to him. But that's not the only aspect of imputation. We believe in double imputation. And that means double imputation refers to the imputation of believers' sin to Christ. Our sins were laid on him. And to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. It comes back to us. So there's a whole transaction. Our sins go upon him and his righteousness comes upon us. It's counted to our account. It's reckoned to us. And it's described there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, that means God the Father hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is made sin, we are made the righteousness of God in him. Double imputation. This is what the Lord Jesus did for us. And so we see that Jesus was forsaken by God the Father so that we might never be forsaken by him. Those who believe need never fear that and never cry that cry that Christ uttered, why hast thou forsaken me? If you're a believer, that can never happen. Romans 8, verse 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He continues there. He says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor what? Forsake thee. He forsook his son, but he says to those who believe in him, I will never forsake thee. What a thought. And so, though Jesus was forsaken by the Father, yet the Father was pleased, and indeed was satisfied by what his son did. Isaiah 53 verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the Father, although he turned his face, although he forsook his son, he was pleased. And what the Saviour did satisfied everything that was required for our redemption. He shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so the satisfaction was made by what Christ did. And therefore sinners can now be justified because the Father is pleased and is satisfied. Why hast thou forsaken me? There's so many lessons for us to learn from these words of the Lord Jesus. We'll just go through a few of them in conclusion. In hours of deepest darkness and desolation, Jesus teaches us to pray. You know, Jesus could have cried out to the people around him and said, look how God has forsaken me. Look at what he has done to me. Look, but he didn't. He addressed God himself. He turned to God the Father and prayed. Even though he was forsaken by him, he still turned to God in prayer. What an example to us. Instead of going to other people and complaining about our situation, turn to the Lord. Pray to God. And he also teaches us to employ the scriptures in our prayers. What did he pray? He prayed the scripture. He prayed the Psalms. What better prayers can we pray than the very words of God? It should be an incentive to us to learn, to read, to memorize the scriptures so that when we pray, we can pray the very words of God. It makes our prayers so powerful. Scripture and prayer. But this awful scene also is a stark reminder of the heinousness of sin. So heinous that it caused God the Father to forsake his son. You know, people treat sin so lightly. Fools make a mock at sin. They drink sin like water and they lie, they cheat, they fornicate as if it's nothing. But when we see what sin did on that day, this should show us how utterly wicked, this utter sinfulness of sin. I'll quote here John Gill. He says, the heinousness of sin may be learnt from hence, which not only drove the angels from heaven and Adam out of the garden and separates with respect to communion between God and his children, but even caused him to hide his face from his own son whilst he was bearing and suffering for the sins of his people. What a lesson. And so if sin is this wicked and abhorrent, it should move us to abhor that sin and to live unto righteousness and detest anything that even looks like sin. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So he bore our sins, our multitude of sins, and therefore we ought to be dead to sin and we should live unto righteousness because of that. It's also a lesson on the righteous justice of God. That is, God cannot overlook sin. He cannot just put it away and said, oh, well, I forgive that. It must be paid for. Sin must be paid for. This is because God is perfectly just. And this is a lesson we can learn from it. There has to be a payment for sin. And so every person has a choice. They can either come to Christ and receive his payment for sin, but if they refuse that, they must pay for their sins for all eternity in hell. There must be a payment. But what a fool to reject the payment that Christ made on our behalf. How foolish. And it's also the supreme example of Christ's condescending love for sinful man, that he would go through this. Not only that he would leave heaven and humble himself and take the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men, but that he would even become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross, that he would leave the bosom of the Father to come to this world, not as a king, but to be despised and rejected of men, and then upon the cross to be forsaken by that Father, that same Father whose bosom he left. Why? Because he loved us, to reconcile us to God. So it's an example of Christ's love, and it's a solemn warning to those who reject the only Saviour. It's a warning what Christ went through in those few hours. The unredeemed sinner will experience for all eternity in hell. It's a warning. And if a sinner does go to hell, he does so trampling underfoot the blood of a Saviour who died for his salvation. No excuse. There'll be no excuse on that day of judgment as a sinner is condemned and cast into the lake that burns forever. And we ask that question that's asked in Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The answer, we shan't escape. There is no escape if we neglect this great salvation, because there is no other means. There is no other Saviour. There is no other payment. We shall not escape. And we pray that every soul here has received that great salvation and will escape the judgment that we all deserve. Let's pray.